Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Now, from the opening verses of Matthew's gospel, he has been making a case for the identity of Jesus Christ, saying that this is Jesus who is the Christ, the anticipated Messiah, the long-awaited and promised and coming King. And from the beginning of his ministry, his public ministry, Jesus has been demonstrating the authority that we would expect from that kind of King. And so the lingering question week after week is then not necessarily only who is this Jesus, but how will you respond to one with this kind of authority? Now, you remember, as we've been going through Matthew chapter 8 and chapter 9 over the last month or so, we've been working our way through a series of miracles and then responses. Three miracles and then a response. And last week, we looked at the second kind of response section. If Jesus heals the paralytic and he says, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven," the question is, how far does that forgiveness go? Matthew answers it by saying the forgiveness extends all the way even to the tax collector, or in a very personal way, Matthew says it extends even to one like me, an outcast, one who is socially unacceptable. And then immediately after that, he sees that Jesus did not come to call the righteous. He came for sinners. It's the sick that need a doctor. It's not the well. And Jesus came for those who recognize their deep spiritual need. And so the divide is not between the worthy and the unworthy. The divide is not between those who deserve the kingdom and those who do not deserve the kingdom. The divide is between those who recognize their great and desperate need for a Savior and those who refuse to acknowledge that need and reach out to the only one who could actually heal their eternal condition of sin. And then immediately following that, we have those disciples of John the Baptist who approach Christ and they say, "Why is it that you and your disciples don't fast? We fast, the Pharisees fast," and at the heart of that question is, why does your expression of devotion to God and righteousness not look how we would expect? And Jesus answers with the picture of the wedding and the joy that's present when the bridegroom is there. There's no room for mourning at a wedding because it's a situation that is filled with joy. And in a similar way, his disciples cannot mourn. They're not longing for fellowship with God. They're not longing for the presence of God because they have Christ. They have the bridegroom with them. And so there's no room for mourning at that time. There will be coming in the future, but at that time it would be inappropriate. He talks about the new wine and the old wineskins, and he talks about the new patch on the old garment, and the point that he's making is that Jesus is not something that you can simply tack on to the old system. He did not come as a patch and a fix for the old covenant, for the law. He came to fulfill the law and to establish a new and better covenant, of which he is the high priest, with a new covenant, a new sacrifice, new and better promises for those who were involved in it. And so he is the fulfillment and the anticipation of everything that the Old Testament says. And today we're going to be moving into the final grouping of miracles. The last group of three miracles, which is really four. Today we get two in one. But this group of miracles, it deals with the authority of Christ. And today, the idea that Christ has the ability to defeat death itself. Our text is Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 18 and going all the way through verse 26. So I'm going to read that for us today to get our minds refreshed and set for where we're going to go. Matthew chapter 9, verse 18, this is what God's word says. "While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, 'My daughter has just died, but come, lay your hand on her and she will live.' And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, 'If I only touch his garment, I will be made well.' Jesus turned, and seeing her, he said, 'Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well.' And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, 'Go away, for the girl is not dead, but she's sleeping.' And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and he took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district." Let's pray. Lord, as we come to your word, we recognize a familiar story that many of us have heard from the time that we were young. When we understand that you alone have the power to overcome death, and yet death remains a fearful thing for many of us. We live in a world that's surrounded, characterized, marked by death. God, we pray that we would have a right understanding of who you are and how even the end of physical life comes into clarity when we understand how we are to be related to you. Lord, through Jesus Christ, death is not the end. It is merely the entrance into eternity. And so we pray today that you would open our eyes so that we might behold wonderful things from your word, so that we might see clearly what you have called us to be and do, how we are to respond to you and how we're to respond to one another. And Lord, then through the power of your Spirit, will you help us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling? We desperately need your help for these things. We are not righteous on our own. We don't crave obedience on our own. We need you to convict us, to guide us, and to empower us to do what you've called us to do. And so we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, most of us know what it's like to live with a set of expectations. They kind of infiltrate every aspect of our lives. Some of them are good, some of them are bad, some of them are fair and appropriate, some of them are unfair. And it might be a certain GPA that you're expected to get in the school situation. It might be a list of performance objectives that you have that you're expected to meet at your job. It might even be in the context of the local church and a set of character qualities that are anticipated and are demanded for those who would be called elders in the local church setting. And if I'm being honest, one of the greatest struggles for me is the desire to live up to people's expectations and the fear of what might happen if I don't meet those expectations. Now, that is a personal failing. That is another sermon for another day. But as we go through the Gospels, we have to understand that for Matthew to say that Jesus is the Christ meant that he had to meet certain expectations. You could not simply come and claim to be the Messiah, the promised King of the Jews, the coming King and Savior. You had to meet very specific expectations. He had to be of the right family. And so we get the genealogy of a king in Matthew chapter 1. You had to be born in the right place. And so we hear about Bethlehem and the prophecy there in Matthew chapter 2. The Old Testament said you had to have the right forerunner who came before you, and we're introduced to John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3. But it was more than just a set of circumstances that would surround the Messiah. There were things that the Messiah had to be. He had to be and he had to do certain things. The Messiah is going to reign in righteousness, so the Messiah has to be righteous. And we see Christ overcome the temptation of Satan himself in Matthew 4. Even farther back in the law, there's one who is promised that will come, that will speak the very words of God. And what do we find? Jesus' authoritative teaching in Matthew 5 through 7. And now as we go through the miracles in chapter 8 and 9, we see that the Messiah is the one who is able to peel back, who is able to remove the effects of the fall, the curse, and sin itself. And so each and every one of these things that Matthew is taking us through is appealing and pointing towards Christ's authority. But it's not just his authority, it's his authority as it makes the case for his identity. Now, I've told you that we're moving in sets of three miracles followed by a response. And today we're going into the first miracle of that final set of miracles. And again, it's two in one, but all three of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, help us to see that these are one thing. They group them together. This is a singular event. So we have kind of a miracle sandwich, and we're going to deal with the middle part of it first. There's a man with a serious problem. There's a woman with a serious problem, and her story kind of comes in the middle. So that's what we're going to look at first, is Jesus Christ is going to be the one who restores the outcast. That is what we're going to see. Now, verse 18 connects us where we're going today with where we've been. It says, while he was saying these things to them. Well, while he's saying what things to who? If you look back, you remember that the context is immediately following that feast that Matthew threw in those questions of John the Baptist's disciples. Why do we fast? Why do you not fast? And Jesus answers with that illustration about the wedding and the cloth and the wineskins. And if we were to go to Mark's gospel, we would see that Mark tells us that he's still surrounded by this great crowd of people. So that's where we're at. Jesus has answered these questions. He's surrounded by a great crowd of people. And in that crowd, there are two people who could not be more different. A man who has a great need and a woman who has a great need. And like I said, we're going to deal with the woman first. And she had a very significant problem. I want you to look with me at verse 20. Matthew 9, verse 20. We're going to see this woman and her problem. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. Behold, look, something significant is going to happen. A woman approaches Jesus through the crowd, and she is a woman who is in trouble. She's been bleeding for 12 years. Now, we don't know the specific reason why. We don't know the exact context of whatever it was that plagued her, but we do understand how deeply this would have impacted her. First of all, it would have been physically exhausting. A discharge of blood for a continual period of time would have been physically taxing for this woman. And if we were to go to Mark's gospel in Mark 5:26, it says that she has endured much at the hands of many physicians, and that she'd spent all that she had, and that she was no better, but rather grew worse. She had gone to physician after physician, doctor after doctor, and of course, they didn't have the same understanding of pathology or medicine or diagnosing diseases as we do today. Some of their methods would have been primitive. Some of them would have even been kind of comical to us. I mean, wear a bag with a certain thing during the spring and summer, wear it with a different thing in the fall and the winter. Things that we know have nothing to do with pathology or medicine, but were at least half-heartedly genuine attempts to make it better. But not only would it have been that, there were just as many charlatans and wicked men who would prey on the weak and on the desperate as there were real doctors. And so we get the first hint of this woman's desperation, that where one cure had failed, she'd gone to another. Where one doctor had failed, she'd gone to another and another, and had ended up spending all the money she had. Because doctors cost money, and even failed cures don't come free. And so we have a picture of this woman who is not only physically plagued, physically spent, physically exhausted, but financially spent, exhausted, desperate, impoverished. And so that physical reality alone ought to be enough to move us toward compassion for this woman who is coming through the crowd. But we have to understand that there's more than that. Because we read this, we say there's a woman who has had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And we say that poor woman, she is sick and she needs to be healed. What you need to understand is that for those that were reading or living in this context, they would not have immediately thought of this woman as sick. Their first thing would have been, this woman is unclean. Yes, there is a physical issue, but beyond that, she is unclean. If we were to go back to the book of Leviticus, chapter 15, we would find ourselves right smack in the middle of a section of chapters that deal with people's uncleanness. If the question is, who is fit to approach a holy and perfect God? The answer is, well, no one. And Leviticus makes it clear that everyone, by virtue of their position, their contact, their bodies, at some point is unclean and therefore unworthy and unable to approach God in his holiness. And Leviticus chapter 15 talks about things like bodily discharges. Yay, fun chapter to go through. But it talks about the normal monthly flow of women. But in Leviticus 15, starting in verse 25, this specific woman's life comes into focus. Because it says, if you continue in the discharge of blood, you are continually unclean. Everything she touched was unclean. Everything she sat on was unclean. Every bed she slept on was unclean. Every person that she touched took on her uncleanness. And for her to be unclean meant that she couldn't participate in the corporate worship of the life of Israel. In Leviticus, it would mean she couldn't go to the tabernacle. Later on, it would mean that she couldn't go to the temple. Here in this context, it certainly meant that she was not welcome in the synagogue. And so you have this woman who's dealing with a very physical and a very real and pressing and consistently plaguing problem, but you find that she is also dealing with this idea of being an outcast even among her own people. She is living, but she is not welcome because everyone who came into contact her would take on her uncleanness. Everyone who touched what she had touched had the ability to catch her uncleanness. And so she's a social outcast because nobody wanted that. She's a religious outcast because she couldn't participate in the worship. And so while she's alive, she is every bit other, excluded, and an outcast. So this woman has a serious problem. But she's a woman with a serious problem who comes to someone who has very serious and real power. Look at the rest of verse 20. It says, she came up behind him, and she touched the fringe of his garment. She reaches out, and she's a woman with a plan. She doesn't have to talk to Jesus. She is just going to do something very fringe. She's going to touch the edge of his garment. For she said to herself, if only I touch his garment, I will be made well. She could not openly come into the crowd. The law would never allow it. She could not publicly announce her problem. People would have been furious that she had brought her uncleanness into their context. And so she says, if I just touch the edge of his cloak, if you were, again, to read through the law, you would see that the Jewish men were expected to have tassels on the four corners of the garment that they wore. And it's interesting to see that Jesus was not above the law. He wore what the law demanded. And she thinks, if I could only reach out and touch one of those tassels, then I will be made clean. And we don't know exactly what her faith looked like, but we do know that her faith was simple enough and set enough in Christ to understand that if she came to him, he had the power to do something. She knew that he had the power to restore her, and she acted on that limited understanding with all the hope that she had. And Mark and Luke say that as soon as she touched his garment, Jesus feels the power go out from him, and she's healed in the moment. Matthew highlights this element of faith that's necessary. Look how he reports. Look in verse 22. Jesus turned And he would have turned and seen the crowd. And in fact, in Mark and Luke, he says, "Who touched me?" And his disciples say, "What do you mean, who touched you? Look around you. Everybody has touched you. You are in the middle of a crowd and we are all being bumped and jostled." And Jesus says, "No, there is someone specific who's touched me." He's looking for a specific person. He turns and she comes, and Mark says she comes before him, falls at his feet, trembling in fear. Why would she be afraid? Well, probably for a couple of reasons. First of all, she had done something that was not permitted. You do not come into a crowd where you can bring your uncleanness to others. You do not come up to a rabbi and touch them without their permission. But more than that, I think she understands what's happened. What's been the consistent response through Matthew's gospel when people encounter the power of Christ? It's fear and awe. Whether it's the disciples on the boat, whether it's the people who see Christ declare the forgiveness of sins and heal the paralytic, it's this fear and awe in response to the power of Christ. And now she is a firsthand witness to that power. And when we understand that, it helps us understand why Jesus says what he does. Verse 20, it says verse 22, Jesus turned and seeing her, he says, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." Take heart, take courage. Does that sound familiar to you? It should, because it's not too many verses ago that we were at the beginning of this and dealing with a paralytic who's brought down and lowered in front of Jesus. And what does he say to that man? "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." It's very, very parallel language to this woman who had been an outcast for the last 12 years, who had been on the fringes of society, unwelcome, unloved, untouched. Jesus now says, "Take heart, take courage," and he calls her daughter. Familiarity, endearment. In the words that he uses, he tells her that there's no void, no separation that she has to overcome. And he says, "Your faith has made you well." Now make no mistake, it is the power of God that restored her to physical health. It was not because she touched a magic tassel on Jesus. It was not because she found the physical object that held all of this power. It was because the power of God was present in Jesus Christ. And he says, "It's your faith that has made you well." Her faith, her understanding of who he was, and her willingness to act on that understanding. In other words, he knew her struggle, he knew her story, he knew her faith. And what he says here is that he implies something more than just a physical healing. The word that he uses here is one that means to save or to restore, to make whole. It's kind of different than some of the other words he's used. Back in chapter 8, the leper asks Jesus to be made clean. This isn't that same word. When he says to the centurion, "I'm going to go to your house and I will heal your servant," this isn't that same word. Later on it says he was healing all of their diseases. This isn't that same word. There's a saving element, a wholeness that's been accomplished. In other words, she understands that she has a need and she understands that Christ alone is the one who can meet that need. So in the middle portion of our narrative here today, we have this really very tender story that is going to help us understand what comes before and what goes after. A woman who is an outcast, she's nameless. In all of the Gospels, she would have been a social nobody, untouchable, financially and physically ruined. And Jesus heals her, and he calls her daughter. And in a moment, she's restored and brought back to fellowship with God and with people, and it does not take finances. It does not take wealth and status and position. It does not take 500 pages worth of a checklist to get right before God. It says her faith is what has made her well. And now we're going to go back to the beginning of the passage and we're going to watch as Jesus revives the dead. This was the miracle on the way to another miracle. And they're both pointing us to the nature and the authority of Jesus Christ. So back to verse 18, if you would, and we're going to look once again at a problem. Just like we dealt with the woman's problem, now we deal with a different problem. While he was saying these things to them, remember, we're among a crowd where Jesus has been interacting with the disciples of John and the Pharisees. While he was saying these things to them, behold, look, pay attention, a ruler came in and knelt before him. Now, this is more shocking than we might give it credit for. This is a man who is absolutely 180 degrees different than the woman who has just come. For one thing, she's a woman, he's a man. That would have meant something in this culture. She is a nameless person who has been an outcast from society. This man is a man of some social prominence, some position, especially in that community. Matthew says that he is a ruler. Mark and Luke let us know that he is a ruler in the local synagogue. He is the leading layman in the local synagogue, and that his name is Jairus. In other words, this is a man who is well known in that town, well understood as having a connection to God, a connection with worship, and someone who would have been held in a significant amount of esteem there. Now, what have we seen in this chapter from people who are closely tied to the law at this point? What did the scribes say about Jesus? This man blasphemes. And the scribes don't get it. What do the Pharisees say? Why do you and your disciples eat with tax collectors and sinners? And they don't get it. And even the disciples of John, who don't have nearly the same hostility, they wonder why Jesus doesn't behave according to the expectations of the people. Now, if we are paying attention, we would expect that Jairus, this ruler, would come with all the position that with all the authority that his position demanded. This would be one who could come before Jesus and say, I am a prominent citizen in this town and I need your help. Come, have an audience with me. We need to talk. Well, that's not what happens. What does he do? It says a ruler came in and knelt before him. Mark and Luke say that he falls at the feet of Jesus. Now, that's not normal. That is not how important people come before traveling rabbis. This is a man who is humble, who recognizes the authority of Christ, and who comes in absolute desperation and brokenness. Well, why does he do that? Look at what he says. He kneels before him saying, my daughter has just died. Mark and Luke, when you read through those gospel accounts, tell you that the first request comes and he says, my daughter is sick. She is going to die. Matthew gives us the shortest account of any of these. He is not focused on the back and forth. He's not focused on the timing. He's focused on the problem. And this little girl is sick. And it's not sick and she might die. It is sick and she is going to die. And it is going to happen quickly. We see that with the mourners and how they're already in place. But we'll get to that in a minute. But he says, my daughter has just died. And if you've ever grieved with a parent who has lost a child, if you've ever watched a parent try to hold on to hope as their child's life flees from them, you understand something of the heartbreak that would have come with this. I don't imagine this was just a clinical report, Jesus, my daughter is dying. This is a man who falls at the feet of Jesus in the dirt and says, my little girl is gone. Now, what do we see that is held in common between that woman and this man? They don't have anything earthly in common, but you will notice they both come to Jesus because they're aware that they have a desperate need that they cannot meet. How does this fit? What did we talk about last week? Who goes to the doctor? It's not people that are well, it's people that recognize that they have a physical need that must be met. Who did Jesus come for? He came for those who were in need. And look what he says, my daughter has just died, but come, lay your hand on her and she will live. And once again, we see something in common between these two people that should have nothing in common. They both come with a great and desperate need, and they both come with faith that Jesus can do something about their great need. The woman said in her faith that if she can only get close enough to touch him, that she can be made whole. And now this man expresses his faith in his request. Now, up to this point in Matthew's gospel, we have seen Jesus do amazing things. We have seen him calm the storm with a word. We have seen him cast out demons with a word. And we have seen him heal all kinds of sickness. But nothing up to this point in Matthew's gospel has told us that Jesus is going to be able to bring life where there was death. Well, he heals the sick, but the sick aren't dead yet. So where did Jairus come up with this? I think it's because he knew his Old Testament. Being involved in the synagogue, certainly he would have been involved in the regular readings and the hearings and the response to Scripture. And in the Old Testament, he might have remembered stories of men like Elijah and Elisha, men who God had granted power to do things, even like raise the dead. And as he hears of this Jesus, and as he sees what he can do, perhaps there's a connection in his mind. Well, God has done these things in the past, and now here's one who clearly comes with the power of God himself. And maybe, just maybe, he can do what is absolutely physically impossible. Maybe, if he will only come and touch my little girl, he'll bring her back to life. And I love Christ's response. Out of the crowd of many, one man begs him and says, come to my house, and Jesus goes. It's not a matter of the crowd being bigger and more important than the one, and he doesn't say, well, you're connected with the synagogue here, and you religious people have given me all kinds of trouble, and you're going to give me even more. He simply goes. We're told in Mark that the crowd goes along with him and that they're continually pressing around him. And I think of what a wonderful, comforting response that would have been to say, if you will only come, and Jesus says, I'll go. What a joy that would have been. A couple of times in this last month, Abby was in the hospital. We're breathing things, and you guys were aware of that. And while we were never afraid for her life like this, there's something powerless in the moments when your children are sick, isn't there? Knowing that there's nothing you can do, and you're kind of at the mercy of the doctors and the medications and the tests and the waiting and the waiting. And now he comes to one who he recognizes has the power to do something. And Jesus says, I will come. And now all that's between him and hope for his daughter is the walk back to his house. And as Jesus goes towards his house, that's where we encounter this woman. We're going to have a testimony now, not only the problem, but now we're going to see the power of Jesus. But before we get to the power exercised in his life, we're going to see the power of Jesus in the life of that woman. That's the interruption there. And we don't know what Jairus was thinking as that happens, but can you imagine a father bringing the one who can save his daughter to his house? I would have been walking fast, hoping that he could keep up. Because we've got to get there. And we've got to get there, and then suddenly the crowd stops because Jesus stops. And he turns around and he talks to this woman. Why? Maybe Jairus knew her. Maybe she was from that town there. Maybe he had no idea. But what could possibly be more pressing than a dead or dying 12-year-old girl? And as Jesus says those words to her, take heart, daughter, I wonder if that landed heavy on his heart as he thought of his daughter who was lying back home in bed. Come on. Come on, Jesus. We've got to go. And it turns out that that little interlude is exactly what was necessary as far as time for that daughter's condition to go from dying to dead. Mark and Luke say that as Jesus turns and prepares to go back to see Jairus' house, that reports come from the house that say, your daughter's died. Don't trouble the teacher anymore. Don't worry about it. She's gone from dying to dead. The situation is over, and it's now hopeless. And Jesus tells him, don't fear, only believe. And that's where Matthew's gospel picks back up in verse 23. They have now come to his house. Verse 23, and when Jesus came to the ruler's house, he saw the flute players and the crowd gathered making a commotion. And that sounds a little bit odd to us. When people die in our culture, it's very subdued. You go to a funeral home and you're preparing for that memorial service and the lights are not blaring, they're soft. And the clothes are not bright and garish, they're dark. And the music is not loud and thumping, it's soft and quiet. And the people speak quietly. Our culture deals with death in a very reserved way. This culture did not. Grief was loud, it was vocal, and grief was a community thing. You were expected to hire professional mourners and musicians to help accompany and allow the family to grieve. Now, in some ways, that would have been very, very helpful because a mother's cries can be a very painful thing with a community of mourners surrounding you. It's not nearly so blatant, so sticking out. But it was also an opportunity for quite a bit of foolishness to happen because it turned into this, the more mourners you hired and the louder they wailed and the more clanging the music was, the more real and authentic your grief was, which is, of course, absurd. And there's nothing culturally superior about grieving silently or grieving loudly, but what do we understand from this? If the report has just come that the daughter has died and the mourners and the musicians are already there and going in full swing, this was not a surprise. These people were prepared, they were ready, they were on deck, and all they were waiting for was that little girl to take her final breath before this thing could start. This was an absolutely certain condition that was going to happen. And that helps us understand the exchange that takes place here. Because Jesus sees that commotion that's happening, and look what he says in verse 24. He says, go away, for the little girl is not dead, but sleeping. Now everyone knew that the girl was dead. The doctors knew it. The family knew it. The messengers knew it. The mourners knew it. This is not a culture where they send away their sick and they get them back a couple of weeks later in a box after they died. Death was a very real and present thing. People were around death. They knew what it looked like. And this little girl was dead. And so their response makes sense from a human perspective because what do? They laughed at him. This man is speaking nonsense. We have seen death. And this little girl is dead. But what's Jesus communicating? He's not saying, well, she's not really dead. He's not saying she's in a coma. He's not saying that there's some soul sleep doctrine that he's creating here. He's saying that she is only sleeping because with Jesus Christ, death is not the end. Now, the Old Testament hints at the idea of resurrection. Places like Daniel and Job help us understand that there is some hope attached to a personal existence, a life beyond death that involves a real existence after this body has perished. But death is an enemy. Really, death is the enemy. Why? Because it's final. Death is a full stop. There's a finality to it. But Jesus makes it clear that with him, death is not the end. Now, let's ask it this way. Many of us are parents or have been parents. Do we grieve when we put our children to bed at night? No, many of us rejoice, for there is quiet and peace for a matter of a couple of hours. We love you, kids, but we need time. Why don't we grieve? Well, because we know that we'll see them again at the appointed time in the morning. What's Jesus communicating? That there's coming a time when the dead will be awakened because of who he is and because of the power that he has over death itself. And in a very parallel way, the world laughs at the idea, just like the gathered crowd laughed at the claims of Christ. And they laughed, that is, until Jesus showed up. Until the unthinkable happens. Because look at verse 25. When the crowd had been put outside, he went in and he took her by the hand and the girl arose. Simple statements about an unimaginable power. He goes in, he takes her by the hand, and Matthew reports that she got up. Mark says he simply said, "Little girl, get up." This is a kind of power and authority that does not rest on ceremony or on show or on spectacle. It is just simple, clear, absolute power. The power of God to breathe life into lifeless lungs. And the report of this went throughout all that district, because this is not something that happened. The sick would die or they would get better, one or the other. The law made a provision for a leper to be brought back in if somehow he could be made clean. The law made a provision for this woman to be brought back into fellowship if somehow the blood would stop flowing. There's no provision for the dead coming back to life. It simply does not happen. The sick get better, the dead do not. But that's what the power of God does. It makes the dead to live again. It's what we're meant to see from this, that Jesus Christ is the one with power, not only over sickness, but over sin and death. That's all we have to think about, sin, death, and us. How do we fit into all of this? Not how do we fit into the narrative, but how does this matter to us? Because we live in a world that's marked by death. Our culture is very, very interesting to me. On the one hand, we minimize death. We put it into our entertainment and our video games and our books so that death is this kind of not real thing that happens on a screen. And on the other side, when we do have real death that takes place, like I said, we kind of sanitize it. It happens over there and the bodies are prepared and they're made to look very peaceful. And many times the caskets are closed and we just kind of do this thing, and death is separate from us. But no matter how much we want to turn it into something that happens out there, there's no escaping it. Why is death such a fearsome thing? Well, because it's final and because it's absolutely universal. Rich or poor, man or woman, doesn't matter what tribe or tongue or nation you're from, every man, woman, and child anticipates a singular end in death. But see, as Christians, we understand why. It's because sin brings death, and it always has. The consequence of sin and rebellion against God is death. And Scripture makes that connection very, very early. We know in Genesis 3 that where there's the fall, there is the curse on Adam and Eve and the serpent Satan, and that their curse involves death. And in Genesis 4, we see that sin has certainly made its way into the second generation as Cain murders his brother. And then we come to Genesis 5, and it's one of those chapters that we read through very, very quickly because it's one of those genealogy chapters, one of those lists of names. And it follows the same formula over and over. This guy was born, and he lived this many years. He had this kid, and then he lived for this many more years and had this kid, and then he died. But if you were to read through chapter 5 with that theological understanding of the excess and the movement of the fall and how sin has impacted things, you see this consistent drumbeat of death through chapter 5, because over and over and over you read, "And he died." And he died, and he died, and he died, over and over and over. This drumbeat of death that is the reality, that the wages of sin is death and has been from the beginning, except this one guy right in the middle named Enoch. And Enoch walked with God, and then he was not. And that's it. Then the passage just moves on. But in this very just slight and shadowy promise, we see that there are those who walk with God who are not harmed by death. And thousands of years later, here comes Jesus Christ. And he has the power over death, because that is what the Messiah will do. He will overcome death on behalf of his people. And the greatness of this story is not limited to the fact that Jesus restored this woman. It is not limited to the fact that Jesus raised this little girl up from the dead. The real wonder is that what Jesus has done for them, he has also done for us. Jesus took our filth and our uncleanness and our unworthiness, and he restored us to wholeness. Jesus took our spiritual death, our lifeless judgment of eternity, and he brought us to life and life everlasting. Three things for us to think about as we go. First of all, we have to be a people who actually know the need. What did Jesus say last week? The sick need a doctor and the sinful need a savior. What drove both of these people to Jesus? It was the idea that they had a need that only Jesus could meet. The gospel that we preach addresses the real need of every man, woman, and child on earth. But the question often comes is, how do we display that need in a culture that really needs nothing? We have food within fairly easy reach, and if we don't, we know where the store is. We have shelter. Even those of us that struggle with money from time to time live with far more financial stability than a significant portion of the world's population. And I'm not demeaning real physical needs. I know they are real. I know they are local, and absolutely we should do everything we can to meet those needs as we're able to. But what is the central and only real need of all humanity? And that is salvation. When we talk to people, when we meet people, when we serve people, we have to be willing to get to the point where we talk about the real need. Otherwise, we've never actually met the only need that matters. As we do events, we can call them outreach, but if we never get to the gospel, then we've never actually truly reached anybody in the most spiritually meaningful way. Now, as frustrating as the time that we are living in right now is, with the virus and the restrictions and everything that we're living through, it has provided some very unique opportunities. Because we have the opportunity to talk about why. People are thinking about how frail and unpredictable life is. We have casualty counters for the first time in many of our lifetimes. And we can talk about why, not the specific why of the pandemic right now, not the specific why of how the government is or should respond, but the reason that why there is a death in the first place. We can address the idea of why death is uncomfortable for people to think about, why it's terrifying for some people to think about. We have the opportunity to talk about the one who has power over death. We have the opportunity to talk about one who can bring life with a word, life with a touch, and the one who promises eternal life to the ones who follow him. Second, this passage leads us to think through how we approach the king. I love it because this reminds us of the tension that's present in our lives. We've talked about tension a lot in Matthew's gospel, and it's not something that we have to fight against or correct. It's actually a beautiful thing that we get to live right in the middle of. Both the ruler and the woman come to Christ with absolute humility and certain confidence. They recognize by virtue of his power and authority that he is able to do something about their problem, and they come to him with the confidence that he'll act on their behalf. Now, we struggle with that balance sometimes, coming to God with humility and confidence. We're very prone to swing one side or the other. When we come to God too confident, then we sometimes wind up coming carelessly. We don't think about the words that we say. We don't think about the words that we pray. We don't think about the songs that we sing, because God is just our buddy, and we lose some of that holy, reverent, awesome fear that is fit and worthy of that kind of king. But on the other side, sometimes we come with this cold calculation that if we do X, Y, and Z and pray the prayer in this formula, that somehow this distant God is bound to hear us, and we forget that this one is the one who calls himself our shepherd, our father, our friend, our keeper, the one who loves us, the bridegroom, and we're his bride. We're those who are called to come in faith and humility and boldness to ask that God would work in our lives. But then in that same breath to acknowledge that while he has the power to do anything, that his ways are not our ways, they're higher than ours, and that it's his will that is good and perfect and will lead to our good and his glory. And finally, we're a people who are called to have hope in hopeless times. It is very interesting to me that the Gospels join all of these passages together. Jesus just said that where the bridegroom is, there can be no fasting because there's no mourning. And then we're brought immediately into the funeral of a 12-year-old girl, a time where mourning was appropriate. Or at least it was appropriate until Jesus showed up. And there's a time and a place that's appropriate for mourning even now. We mourn loss. We mourn when people die. We mourn for things, even as we feel the loss and things that we can't do, things like being together at school or family holidays. And it's appropriate to understand that because we live in a fallen world, there's loss, and there's an appropriate amount of mourning that goes along with that because it leads to a longing for these things to be done away with. But that's where we also have to be a people that balance this with great hope. Because if death was the end, then we would mourn like the world does. If family gatherings and schooling in person and field trips and vacations and eating out or whatever it is was the end, was the best that it's ever going to be, then we would have every reason to be frustrated and upset and mourning just as the world around us does. But we're supposed to understand that they're not. So even though we recognize very real losses, we don't minimize, we recognize very real losses that we live through, we do it with hope and an anticipation of what's to come. And I bring that up because it's not hard to see that there's this growing sense of frustration and even despair. And it's not out there, it's in the church. And I get it. There are things that we are missing, things that are meaningful and valuable that we are missing. And yet, as a church, we have to help each other move beyond that and into the hope that we have in Christ. We have to continue to speak truth to each other, to talk about it with each other, to encourage each other in these things, because it's way too easy to take on the world's perspective. The world's perspective that says that politics are the end-all, be-all, and so they have to occupy our thoughts and our hearts and our social media feed. To take on the idea that the world says that the stance on the virus or the regulations are somehow worth biting and devouring each other over. To take on the perspective that death is this fearful enemy that we have to be afraid of. Well, we know better, don't we? If we know this king, then we know that earthly politics can't be the answer. If we know that our unity comes from the bond of the Spirit, one Lord, one salvation, one baptism, then we know that our unity isn't based on the response to a virus. If we know that these bodies are sown in dishonor and raised in glory, sown in weakness, raised in power, sown perishable and raised imperishable, then we understand that death is not the end. And so with Paul at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, we say death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? The sting of sin, of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, death and separation are real and they are tragic. They remind us that we live in a world that's fallen. They remind us that what we have is perishable, it's temporary. And we mourn those things that we lose. Lord, help us to mourn rightly. Help us to mourn with hope. Help us to rejoice in the fact that this world is not the end, that what is temporary will put on what is imperishable at one point. God, help us to see that who Jesus Christ is addresses the only real need of humanity, that the gospel that we preach addresses the sin problem that it is at the root of death. God, so often we're content to make people more comfortable, to help in ways that are easy and potentially surface level. Lord, help us to get to the heart of the issue. Help us to be a people that talk about the real need of sin and separation and the real help that only the gospel provides. God, we pray for opportunities even this week. And we would pray for fruit. God, we pray that we would see people brought to faith in our homes and in our workplaces, in this community, and through the missionaries that we support around the world. God, we would pray that we would see people saved. We long for the day when we'll be raised to life with you, when this temporary will put on what is imperishable, and what is sown in weakness will be raised in power, fit and worthy to worship you through all eternity. We pray, Lord, come quickly. In Christ's name, amen.